The death penalty has always been a sensitive subject. Some are in favor of it, and others are not. Very often, those who are against it are not against abortion. Tonight, we are going to see God's view on capital punishment. As we will see, several sins in the Bible carried the maximum penalty of death. Premeditated murder, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, blasphemy, idolatry, consulting mediums and spirit, incest, persistent disobedience against authority, including children rebelling against their parent. They took care of the problem right there, and they would put the kid to death. If the people failed to kill the guilty person, God would destroy him and his family. God was serious when he said to do it. The method of inflicting the death penalty is twice specified as stoning, we'll see in verse 2 and in verse 27, and once as burning in verse 14. But not burning at the stake from the outside. It was understood by Jewish tradition that hot lead was being poured down into the throat, and they would be burnt from the inside out. So a terrible thing. But anyway, they would not see the person really burning on the outside. The population would not really be smaller if the world would have followed God's word. People would think twice before committing those sins. And also without abortion that had killed millions of people, the population would certainly would have increased. Tonight, we continue our overview of the Bible. We are at the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. This chapter is another chapter that is rated PG-13. It deals with sexual content. It deals with the punishment for different offenses. This chapter 20 states the penalties imposed on those who broke God's law. And it gives the punishment for some of the offenses that we have seen in chapter 18 and 19 last Sunday night. This chapter 20 can be divided into four parts: idolatry, verses 1 to 8, then indignity, verse 9, immorality, verses 10 to 21, and inflexibility, verses 22 to 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. The person who caused a child to go through the fire in an offering to Molech, Molech was the god of pleasure. Whoever would do that was to be stoned to death," it says here in the first three verses. If we would translate the penalty to today, to our times, then it would mean those having abortions would be put to death. Because Molech is the god of pleasure, they would put their baby just freshly born and they would offer them, they would put them on the fire. Those who would know about the sin and would agree with it by looking the other direction were also to be put to death. God was serious. People do not realize that when we look the other way, we are agreeing with the sin. So if somebody is sinning and we look the other way, we ignore it, we are co-signing. Because they do not want to say anything, they make believe that they did not see anything. But we cannot fool God. Here he says that the person hiding his eyes from the sinner, he will set his face against him. In the next section, verses 6 to 8, we have the death penalty for people going to mediums and fortune tellers, that those reading the palms and reading the teacup. God says in verse 7 that we should set ourselves apart from this and be holy, because he is our God and we know that he is holy. Now at verse 9, we have the second part, indignity or disrespect. God is serious and he says, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Today there would be a lot of dead people. It is incredible to see how some children treat their parents today. They are so disrespectful. It is unbelievable. And God said in his word, in Exodus chapter 20, if you remember when we were there, verse 12, that those who do that will not live old on this earth. Many parents lose their children at an early age today. God is serious when he says the children should be respecting their parents. At verse 10 to 21, the next section there, we have the third part, and that part deals with immorality. It talks about all sexual sin in that section here. And God starts the list with adultery. And it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So both of them were to be put to death. Today, there would be a large group of dead people again. The second one in the list is incest in verse 12. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. Again, both of them were to be put to death. God called incest a perversion. The third one in the list is in verse 13, homosexuality, which includes lesbianism, we have seen in Romans chapter 1. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Again, both of them were to be put to death. God calls it an abomination. Anybody can call it by any other name. The fact remains that God said it is an abomination. And believe me, they are not gay. They ruin a perfectly good word. The fourth one in the list is group sex. A man with multiple women or a woman with multiple men. Here we have the case of a man having unlawful sexual intercourse with a mother and her daughter. God said that all three offenders were to be burned. And again, we know it's burning from the inside. It's in verse 14. The fifth one is bestiality. Verses 15 and 16. If a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. And you shall kill also the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. So both the person and the animal were to be put to death. God does not mess around. In verse 17, he addressed again incest with a sister or half-sister. In verse 12, remember, it was with some in-law. Verse 17, it is with immediate family, sister, half-sister. The sixth one in the list is verse 18, is sexual intercourse with a menstruous woman during her period. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness or uncovered her nakedness, he has discovered her flow and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. Then one last time, God brings another case of incest in verses 19 to 21. Intercourse with an ant. God says they shall bear their guilt, but no details are given in verse 19. We don't know what their guilt will be. Then intercourse with a sister-in-law. God says in verse 20 that they shall bear their sin and be childless. Then intercourse with a sister-in-law, verse 21. God simply says, they shall be childless. We don't know what he means by that. Something will be wrong in their bodies. Now, verse 21 applied only as long as the brother was alive. If the brother was alive, a man was not to have sexual intercourse with his sister-in-law. But if he died without having a son to carry his name, then the brother was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we will see when we get there, was commanded to marry the widow and to name the first son after the deceased brother. So there were 17 offenses in Israel that were capital crimes. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, group sex, bestiality, unnatural sexual intercourse, cursing a parent, breaking the Sabbath, blaspheming God, engaging in occult practices, rape, prophesying falsely, sex before marriage, kidnapping, idolatry, false witness, and murder, not during war. Of these 17 offenses that were capital crimes, according to God, now 11 of those are totally acceptable here in this country. Only 6 of those 17 are a crime today. Kidnapping, rape, false witness in court, murder, incest, and bestiality. And only one has a capital punishment, and that is premeditated murder, and it is very rarely done anymore in the United States. Verses 22 to 27, we have the fourth part, inflexibility. In this last section of chapter 20, God confirmed that these were his statute. And they could not be changed, be corrected, or be revised by anyone. They were unchangeable. Somehow people managed to change them. The longing of God's heart was to have a holy people separated from the abomination of the Gentiles, enjoying the blessings of the promised land, verses 24 and 25. Then God said why they were to be holy in verse 26. Because he had separated them from the other people. They were his people. And his own son was to come from these people. So they had to be different. They had to be holy. We also have been separated from other people. We are His people. We need to be holy. Then the last note in verse 27, mediums and people with familiar spirits were to be exterminated by stoning. All people who practiced divination were to be put to death. The main lesson of this chapter 20 is that God has distinguished His people from all the other people by a holy covenant with them through Christ. So they should distinguish themselves by holy living. Verse 21 deals now with the priesthood. The chapter can be divided into two simple parts. We see two things. The qualifications for the priesthood, verses 1 to 15, and then the disqualification, verses 16 to 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priest, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." So priests were not to defile themselves by touching the dead body, except in the case of his nearest relative. Even entering the tent of the dead defiled the person for 7 days. We will see in the book of Numbers in chapter 19. This would disqualify a priest from serving the Lord during that time, 7 days. So he was forbidden to make himself unclean for anyone but for his nearest relative, including a sister that was not married and was still a virgin. Because of his rank, being chief man, verse 4, he was not to defile himself for any reason except for those listed in verses 2 and 3. In verses 5 to 9, we have more restrictions for the priest. Practices of the heathen in defacing their bodies with signs of mourning for the dead, like making a bald place on their head. They would just remove the hair, cut the hair in one place, shaving the edge of their beards, making cuttings on all, at all, that was all forbidden in verse 5. No cuttings on the body. Still today, we are not to do any cuttings on our body that belongs to God. The priest was not permitted to marry a woman profaned by harlotry or marry a divorced woman in verse 7. However, he could marry a widow. A priest's daughter who became a harlot was to be burned with fire in verse 9. The priest did not lose his ministry, but the daughter lost her life. Today, the minister would lose his ministry if his children are not in submission, we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that would be children still living in his house, not those on their own gone from the house. In verses 10 to 15, we have the rules for the high priest. A high priest was not permitted to mourn in the customary ways or leave the sanctuary to show honor to the dead. That is in verse 10 to 12. He who is the high priest. Now, this is the section on the high priest, not the regular priest. He's the high one. He was not at all to do these mourning like the other people. He were not to leave the sanctuary to show honor to the dead. he was to marry an Israelite virgin only. Verse 13, he was not even to marry a widow, nor a divorced woman, nor an ex-prostitute. Verse 14, since the firstborn of the high priest became the next high priest, it was very important to marry only a virgin. To marry an unfit woman would defile his offspring and would defile the priesthood. What was true for his public life had also to be true for his home. His marriage had to show the beauty of holiness. His married life was to be above reproach. And today, any minister, any man serving God in the ministry, evangelists, missionaries, should be living a life that is above reproach. His marriage should show the beauty of holiness. In verses 16 to 24, we have the second part. Here in this section, we see the disqualification for the priesthood. A physical defect barred a man from the service of the priesthood. Blindness, lameness, facial deformities of any kind. Verse 18. A deformed limb, foot, or hand injuries. Verse 19. Hunchback, dwarf, defective eyes, itching diseases, scabs, or being a eunuch, verse 20. Any of these things would disqualify for the priesthood, because any of these things would distract the people. They would not focus on God in the time of worship. They would focus on those things. They would constantly look at his hunchback or his limb that is missing or something that is wrong in his facial. And God said, I don't want the people to be distracted by the person who's going to be speaking for me. I don't want any of those people to be in the priesthood. That's his call. He wants to do it. And that is God. We learned this morning the sovereignty of God. So that comes under the sovereignty of God. He wants his people to be a certain way. So any son of Aaron who was defective in any of these ways could share the food of the priest. He could eat the food, but he could not actively serve as a priest before the Lord. That's in verses 22 and 23. The holy food was the priest's share of the peace offering. People would come and they would offer to the Lord. A portion went to the priest. And his children who were in the ministry, who had any of these defects, could eat the food but could not be standing in front of the congregation to minister. The most holy food was their share of the offering. The priest who offered the sacrifices had to be without defect, because he portrayed Christ as our unblemished high priest. He was the representation of that. The main lesson of this chapter 21 is, it is of extreme importance for those who are called to special service for God to be pure and holy. Not that there are two standards of holiness, but the priests were to show it by examples. They were the first one to do it. Like Christian workers today should be examples to the others. Chapter 22 deals with the separation of the priest and the perfection of the sacrifices. The chapter also has two parts. First part is the wrong thing to do, verses 1 to 16. And then the second part is the wrong sacrifices to offer, and that's verses 17 to 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name in those things which they sanctify to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel sanctify to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward, he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beast, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. So if a priest was ceremonially unclean through either leprosy or a running discharge or would have contact with something defiled by a dead body or had an emission of semen in verse 4, or he would touch any creeping thing in verse 5, or he would eat meat that had not been totally drained of his blood, being torn by a beast or died naturally or hit by a car, a roadkill, he was not to partake of the food of the priest. That is what is meant here by separate themselves from the holy things in verse 2. If the priest was a leper or had a running sore, the disqualification probably lasted for a long time. In the other cases mentioned, the following ritual prevailed for the priest. First, he had to bathe himself, then wait until evening, at which time he would be clean again, verse 6 and 7, and could then eat of the holy things, but otherwise he could not. In verses 10 to 16, we have the prohibited things for the priesthood. Strangers, visitors, and hired servants were not permitted to eat of the holy food. In verse 10, but a slave who had been purchased by the priest, as well as the slave's children, they could eat of the holy food in verse 11. If the priest's daughter got married to an outsider, she was not permitted to eat in verse 12. But if she were widowed or divorced and childless, living at home with her father, then she could share the food of the priest, verse 13. These were God's rule. If a man ate some of the holy food unintentionally, he could make restitution by replacing it and adding 1/5, which is 20%, as in the case of a trespass offering in verse 14. The unqualified guest would have to bring a trespass offering plus a fine, and this would make the meal pretty expensive if you have to replace it, plus 20%. A faithful priest had to have the honesty and the courage to say no to others, including any daughters who had married outsider. It's like you would have a daughter who married an unbeliever and she would come to your house and wanted to eat with you, and you would have to say no. That's not the case today, but that's what it was then. The priest would not be able to share his food with a daughter who had married an unbeliever. Verse 17, we have the second part. The wrong sacrifices to offer. First, in 17 to 30, that section there, we have the list of the sacrifices that were prohibited to offer to God. Offerings brought to the Lord had to be without blemish. That's the first thing in verse 19. Whether for a burnt offering or for a peace offering, verse 21, it had to be without blemish. Diseased, disabled, or disfigured animals were forbidden, verse 22. A bull or a lamb with an overgrown limb or a stunt limb could be presented for a freewill offering to the Lord, but could not be used for a vow offering. That's in verse 23. Castrated animals or those with damaged reproductive organs were not acceptable to the Lord for a sacrifice. In verse 24, Israelites were not to accept any of the above defective animal as an offering from a stranger. In verse 25, a sacrificial animal could not be offered until it was at least 8 days old. Verse 26 and 27, anxious to offer to the Lord, let me offer this animal. It may die anyway. God said, no, you wait 8 days. Then you offer it to me. The meat of a Thanksgiving offering, and that's not a turkey. The meat was to be offered and was to be eaten on the same day that it was offered. That's what we see in verses 29 and 30. God reminded them that they were not to offer anything to God that had defects. God did not want junk stuff being offered to him. If it had any defect, it was not acceptable. Well, that created some problem in Israel. Some ambitious religious leaders in Israel saw an opportunity to make money. They would set up tables in the temple and they started examining the offerings that the people brought. And they were looking for defects in these animals. And whenever they would find a blemish in the cattle or in the sheep or in the goat, they would reject that animal, unacceptable for God. And then they would naturally had someone there, some of these animals, ready to sell at a very high price. This one, I'm sorry, you cannot offer this to God. Look at the defect. But I got one for you. Don't worry. So they would take this one and sell a new one. But those that they sold were animals that they had previously rejected. It was a very clever way to make money. Later on, others joined them in the temple and they brought more tables. They started to offer temple shekels, refusing to accept the regular currency of the world that had the image of Caesar on it. Oh, don't bring this into the temple for God. Let us exchange you at high rates of exchange. You give us four of those, and here we'll give you two of these temple shekels. And these people took advantage of those who had a desire to worship God. And they made it hard for others to come to God. And that's why Jesus turned those tables upside down in the temple when he saw this. Not really because they were selling in the temple, but really because they were making it hard for the people to come to God and to worship God. The last few verses, 31 to 33 of this chapter 22, we have the purpose for those laws on the priesthood. This final paragraph explains why the Israelites were to keep and perform all these commandments of the Lord. It was because the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt is holy. He is a holy God. Several expressions in this short section stress the message of Leviticus. Not profane, holy name. I will be hallowed. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 32. The main lesson of this chapter 22, let's give our best to God, our utmost for His highest. Then chapter 23 deals with the different feasts and the festivals of the Lord. And this chapter 23 and those feasts can be divided into three parts. First, we start with the weekly celebration, verses 1 to 3. Then they had spring celebration, verses 4 to 22. And then they had fall celebration, verses 23 to 44. They had no summer celebration. Maybe too many people went on vacation. I'm just kidding. But anyway, it says there in chapter 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. So remember that. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So now addressing the nation, not only the priest, like in the previous chapter. Now God is addressing the entire nation, and God talks about holy days. We call them holidays today, but the word comes from holy days. And I guess they are not holy anymore. It's simply holidays. The religious calendar of Israel is now the subject of God's legislation. The Lord told the children of Israel through Moses to proclaim the feast of the Lord as holy convocation. And the first celebration was to take place every week. After 6 days of labor, the 7th day, the Sabbath, was to be a day of rest from work. And this was the only weekly holy day. At verse 4, we start the spring celebration. In verses 4 and 5, we have the first celebration in the springs, and that was the Lord's Passover. It was held on the 14th day of the first month, which is our month of April. It commemorated Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, whose blood was shed to redeem us from the slavery of sin. Remember, God passed through Egypt. All the firstborn of the land were slain, except in the houses of those where there were a lamb that had been killed and blood had been placed on the door, the lintel and the doorpost of their home. Those houses were passed over by the angel of death. In verses 6 to 8, we have the second celebration in the spring, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was in connection with the Passover. Passover was 1 day. This one extended over a period of 7 days, beginning with the day of Passover. So it would go from, if Passover was the 14th, this one was from the 15th day to the 21st day of the month. The names of these two feasts are often interchangeable. During this time, the Jews were required to put away all leaven out of the house. In Scripture, leaven speaks of sin, puffed up, pride. So all leaven had to be gone. The feast pictures a life from which the leaven of malice, the leaven of wickedness has been put away, and a life is characterized by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. There was no lapse between the Passover, which is our redemption, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorate our walk in holiness. Even today, the Jews eat unleavened bread during this feast. The bread that they eat, they call it matzo. The preparation of matzo involved piercing the bread. And in the baking process, it becomes stripy. It had stripe on it, darker. So this unleavened bread clearly reminds us of the sinless Messiah. He was pierced for us, and by his stripes we are healed. In verses 9 to 14, we have the third spring celebration. This one was called the Feast of First Fruit. On the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the priest would wave a sheaf of barley before the Lord in thanksgiving for the harvest. And it marked the beginning of the barley harvest, the first grain to come in the year. A burnt offering and a grain offering were also presented. This first harvest was viewed as the promise of a larger harvest to come. And this pictures the resurrection of Christ, the first fruit of those who have died, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. His resurrection is the guarantee that all those who put their faith in him will also gain immortality through resurrection. So the third feast, verses 9 to 14, that's the Feast of First Fruit. And the last one, the fourth one, verses 15 to 22, we have the last one in the spring, and that's the Feast of Weeks, or known today as Pentecost. From the word pente, pente means 50. It was held 50 days after the Passover. And it was a harvest festival, thanking God for now the beginning of the wheat harvest. The first fruit of the wheat harvest were presented at this time, along with a burnt offering, a new grain offering, a drink offering, and a peace offering. So there were four things to offer. According to Jewish tradition, Moses received the law, he received the commandment from God on this day of the year. We don't know for sure, but that's what the Jewish tradition says. The feast is typical of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the church was brought into existence. It's a celebration that very few church celebrate. Pentecost is the celebration of the church. This is when the church started. After Pentecost, there was a long interval of about 4 months before there was another feast. So this span of time pictured the present church age in which we eagerly await the return of the Savior. At verse 23, now we have the third part. Now this last section deals with the fall celebration. Verses 23 to 25, we have the first celebration of the fall, and it was called the Feast of Trumpets. And it took place on the first day of the seventh month, which is our month of October. The blowing of trumpets called the sons of Israel together for a solemn, holy convocation. There was a period of about 10 days for self-examination and repentance of any of sins they may have committed, leading up to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It typifies the time when Israel will be regathered again to the land prior to their national repentance. This was the first day for the civil calendar, first day of the civil year, called Rosh Hashanah. And the Hebrew Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, or the beginning of the civil year. The calendar used to start in October, but God, on the day of Passover, changed and made a religious calendar. So that's why it's difficult to follow the Jewish calendar, because you had a civil calendar and it started the year on October, and you have a religious calendar starting the year in April. Now, some see this feast as picturing another gathering as well, the gathering of the saints to meet with the Lord in the air on the day of the rapture. This is a feast. They see an association, the Feast of Trumpet. We will hear the trumpet and we will be with the Lord. So, but the first feast in the fall was the Feast of Trumpet. The second one is in verses 26 to 32. The second celebration of the fall was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And it occurred the 10th day of the 7th month, or October. And it has been described in detail. We saw it earlier in chapter 16, so we're not going to repeat it again. The third feast in verses 33 to 44. The third and last celebration of the fall was the Feast of Tabernacle. And it took place on October 15 to October 22nd. It was 7 days. It was a reminder of how God preserved their fathers in the wilderness for 40 years. It is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, where they would gather all the things in, the harvest, and also the Feast of Booths. The Jews had 19 religious holidays per year. 19 days to set their minds on God. And God had appointed that. He had 19 days where he wanted his people to spend time with him and have their minds set on him. Today we have much less people setting their minds on holidays. We have very few holidays. We have the Easter and Christmas. And people don't set their minds on God. They set their minds on gifts, on Christmas trees and Christmas parties and Christmas decoration, or Easter, and they set their minds on bunny rabbits and on chocolate. But that particular feast was also called the Feast of Booths, because they were to move outside of the house, outside of their comfort, and build a little grass shack or little booth, a hut outside. And they would stay there for a whole week, 7 days. Ooh, I don't know how many women could go there without the curlers and the hair dryer and the whole shebang in the hut for 7 days. That's roughing it. Jesus was probably born on that day. He was a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is believed that when Jesus Christ comes again, not for the rapture of the church, no one knows that time, but when he comes and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, it will be on October 15 as the final fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will see if that will happen. The main lesson of this chapter 23: worship is only partly expressed in the church. It is mainly expressed in the way we live our daily lives. Now, you can look at these things and say, how can these chapters with all those feasts relate to us Christians? Well, the Christian life is all of those feasts combined together. For the Christian, first of all, it is a constant Sabbath. a constant rest in the Lord. Number two, the Christian life is a constant Passover. It's a constant dying to self. Number three, it is a constant feast of unleavened bread, a constant separation from sin. We are to constantly separate ourselves from sin. Number four, it is a constant feast of first fruit, a constant offering of our best to God. Number five, it is a constant Pentecost, a constant filling of the Holy Spirit. Number six, it is a constant feast of trumpets, a constant series of new beginnings. We fall, we start fresh, brand new, new beginning with God constantly in our Christian life. Number seven, it is a constant day of atonement, a constant need of forgiveness. And then number eight, it is a constant feast of tabernacle, a constant joy of the Lord. What a beautiful life we have in Christ. Next week, we continue Leviticus 24 to 27. We will finish the book of Leviticus next week. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here tonight to spend time with you, to worship you, and to look into these old story, the Old Testament, and yet we see how it still applies to us, how we can, in our life, our Christian life, have a constant celebration of these feasts in our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would remember who you are. You are a holy God. Help us, Lord, to remember that we need to live holy lives because you are a holy God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. I said next week is Mother's Day, and you're going to be with your mama at the restaurant, so you don't have to come back. So you have 2 weeks to read the last final four chapters of Leviticus and then show up the week after Mother's Day. All right? So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your work week starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your family. And may He help you to live holy lives because your God is a holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.